You have your Bible there. We're turning together to the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord willing, we'll be back in Genesis next week. But we're turning this afternoon to Ecclesiastes. And the first chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll commence at the first verse of the chapter. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. We'll end our reading there at the end of the chapter. We trust the Lord to bless his word to us as we've read it together. We'll take our Bibles again and turn, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes and the first chapter. And with our Bibles open, we'll seek the Lord and bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are here again in a position that we are accustomed to, with the scriptures open, with one in the pulpit to declare the word, and others gathered in the pew, ready to hear. And yet, as we go through something that we're accustomed to, at least in terms of the process of it all. We do pray that we would know more than just a routine. We pray that we would have more than just the ticking of a religious box today. It is our cry unto thee that thou, our mighty God, would come into our midst with power, speaking thy word in such a way that every ear would hear and every eye would see. So be merciful to us now. Help by the power of the Holy Ghost for the ministry of the word, and use it in every life. We pray in Christ our Saviour's name. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes is quite a strange book to most of us. Of all the books in the Bible, it certainly is one of the most difficult to read and to make sense of, at least in terms of working out a structure, and even at times understanding why certain things are put in a certain way. I'm not sure who it was who said it, but we were actually talking about this the other day, and someone made the point that of all the books in the Bible, it's possibly only Revelation that has more different types of interpretation than this book, the book of Ecclesiastes. At times, it can seem to be a scattered mess of thought, and sometimes certain statements throughout it can appear even to be a little bit unchristian, at least on the surface. In fact, at times, the book almost seems to be contradicting itself. For example, in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, it speaks about the vanity of silver. You know, when goods increased, they are increased that eat them. What good is there to the owners thereof? And yet, you've got the vanity of money and wealth there. Whereas in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19, it tells us that money is essentially the answer to everything. Those two things don't seem to line up. Of course, there is a context for all of that, and there's no actual contradiction when it's all brought together and seen in the right context. But the book can seem quite confusing. Now, one commentator has described it as like a thousand-piece jigsaw puzzle that has been taken from its box and thrown to the floor and mixed up as much as it can be, maybe kicked about quite a bit. And there's a need for us, if you're going to go to Ecclesiastes, to sort of take our time and to lift all the scattered pieces and lay them carefully in their appropriate position on the table, humbly, carefully, with prayer. We lay the puzzle pieces in their place, and a clear picture emerges. Now, it is a book, in general, that's very relevant to our lives, because it's written from the perspective of the earth, and the various aspects of our lives on this earth are examined, put under the microscope, and then conclusions are drawn based on the findings. Conclusions which ought to impact the way we live, the motivations that drive us, how we conduct our daily business. Now, at times the picture can seem quite bleak, and yet the book does hold out great instruction for us. Now, it's really just this first portion that I want to bring you to today. We're introduced to this book in verse 1, where we read the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The author isn't directly named, although we're given some clues who this might be. He's described as the preacher. And the word has the idea of, that is, the word of preacher has the idea of gathering people together. The idea of teaching them is there. So he's a preacher, he's a teacher, you could say. And he's also described as a king in Jerusalem, more specifically, as the son of David. Now, historically, most take this king, this preacher king, to be Solomon. And certainly, if pushed, that's how I would take it to be. Now, some suggest the book in general wasn't written by Solomon because in the very last chapter, the preacher is described in the third person by the writer. But nevertheless, the actual content that is given here seems to be the didactic teaching of Solomon, the man of great wisdom. You remember how whenever he was coming to the throne, God asked him what he would have from him. And instead of asking for silver and gold and properties and all the rest, Solomon asked for wisdom. He asked for discernment, and he was given great wisdom by God. And now in this book, we have that wisdom being applied as he would examine our lives. Now, it's these first 11 verses that we want to focus on today, and they really give us the central proposition of the whole teaching, the primary theme of the whole book. And it's especially put in a very blunt way. in verses 2 and 3. Take verse 2. You have the cry of the preacher as he looks at life. He says, "Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." Now, the English word that's used there, vanity, it has the idea of emptiness. It's the translation of the Hebrew word, hevel. And that word speaks of something which would soon vanish away, like vapor, like a breath. And therefore, it's speaking about something that is vain, something that is insignificant, something that is worthless or empty. You could think of that word, hevel, vanity. You could think of it as describing smoke, which might look substantial. As it hangs in the air in front of you, you can see it. It looks like there's a big body of something there. But as you reach out and grab hold of it or try to, you find that there's nothing there to get a grip of. It's just hevel. It's empty. That's the picture. The word is used in Psalm 144, verse 4. It says, "Man is like to vanity." It's using the same word, hevel. And the verse goes on to describe that vanity. "His days are as a shadow that passeth away." In Psalm 39, verse 5, David writes, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Hevel. Empty. The preacher here tells us that everything, all, is vanity. In fact, more than that, notice the doubling of the words. Not just vanity, but vanity of vanities. And it's put that way to intensify the statement. You could think of how the Bible uses that saying in the book, the Song of Solomon, or as it's put, the Song of Songs. It's called the Song of Songs, and the idea is that it's the best of songs. You could think of the phrase that Scripture uses when it talks about the heaven of heavens. And really, it's speaking about the uttermost heights of heaven. You could again think of the place in the center of the temple. It's called the Holy of Holies. That is, it's the holiest place. The doubling of the word intensifies it. Well, here, the preacher looks around himself and he says, "It is all like smoke. It is all vain. Life is insignificant. It is worthless. It is empty. Hevel." In fact, more than that, it is hevel of hevels. It is vanity of vanities. Emptiness of emptinesses. He's saying all around me is utterly futile, utterly vain, utterly worthless, utterly insignificant. Empty. Now, I did tell you a few moments ago that the picture in this book can seem quite bleak. So what are we to make of such a statement? I mean, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that life is not empty in a full sense. There is value for life, and there is purpose for life. If all is vanity, and we're to understand it that way, then we would say, well, the pursuit of godliness, that's vanity too. Serving the Lord is vain. God is vain. Everything's empty. That's clearly not what's being said here. The author here doesn't really make clear quickly and obviously what he's getting at. But the purpose of the book seems to force us to examine our lives along with the preacher and to examine the way they are lived, to examine the accomplishments that we make, and to see what we find. And I think a key puzzle piece to notice is in verse 3, where the preacher asks the first major question of the book. He says, "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" Notice those words, under the sun. The question deals with life lived under the sun. In fact, that's a phrase that will come up 27 times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun. The constant using of that phrase would remind us that the perspective of this book is at ground level. The bulk of the book is not looking at the world from heaven. It is not really giving us a perspective of God, although at times the light will break through and we will see things of the Lord if we read through this book. But by and large, the book looks at the world from ground level. And therefore, phrases like vanity of vanities, all is vanity, they're to be understood with that in mind. When you reach the very end of Ecclesiastes, you will find the conclusion of the whole book, and you will discover that we are to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's the conclusion that eventually you get to. Fear God, keep his commandments. Clearly, there is something which is not vain, something which is not futile. Life lived for God is valuable. But large portions of the book give us this examination of life, largely taking the worldview of one whose view of things ends below the sun. They're living their life below the sun. Their eyes can't see beyond the sun. That's the worldview that is being examined. And the overall thrust of the book is that such a life lived just for this scene of time, a life lived without God, it is vanity. It is empty. One individual has described the book this way. He says that it defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative. Another has summarized the message of the book this way: fear God in order to turn a vain, empty life into a meaningful life which will enjoy God's gifts. So with all that in mind then, with our perspective set at ground level, the question is asked, what profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? What does all our work, all our efforts, all our toil, what does it benefit us as we eke out our existence upon the face of this earth? For all of our labour, it just seems to be vanity, hevel, empty. So consider with me then, in the remaining time, the vanity of life under the sun. The vanity of life under the sun. First of all, here we have the vanity of our fleeting lives under the sun. Our fleeting lives, that is, our lives are very brief. In verse 4, you begin to see the picture developing of man's life lived under the sun. We're told that one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. And what you have described in those words is this repeating cycle where one generation rises up and they run with life for a time, they run with energy for a time, but soon enough, that generation passes away. Soon enough, their time in the sun comes to an end, and another generation is rising up after them. And the idea is that they too will run with their energy, they will run with vigor for a time, and then they will find that their day in the sun is over, and it's on to the next generation. And the same thing happens, and the same, and the same, and the same, right through history. One generation passeth away, another generation cometh. Soon enough, we all return to the dust from which we're formed. That's the sense of it. And verse 4 gives us the contrast. But the earth abideth forever. If you like the preacher here, he directs our attention to the mountains or to the rocks upon the land. And we are to consider our brief moment in the sun in comparison to those features of the earth. Some of them have stood for thousands of years. Perhaps they'll stand for many years more. But in the meantime, all of the different generations of mankind have been rising and falling and rising and falling and rising and falling in this rolling pattern. The rocks, the ground is standing still. But we're just being consumed. We're just passing away oh so quickly. The whole point is that the grave swallows us all up, and it does it very soon. And that is a bleak picture, but you know, it's a very accurate picture. There's no point putting a nice gloss on it all. It's an accurate picture, isn't it? That's what we see in the world around us. Maybe put the thoughts to the back of our minds, but that's the reality of it. We have some brief moments in the sun, but we're all heading towards the grave. There's no getting away from it. Even from the moment that we're conceived, and life springs up new within us, even from that very moment, we have already begun the process of passing away. Our beginning already is leading us to an ending that will arrive very, very soon. The hills and the mountains seemingly stand forever, but our lives spring up only to disappear again. As it's put in James 4:14, we're like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And with that in mind, if all you've got to live for is this life that disappears almost as fast as it came, how pointless it really is. How pointless to live just for this life when it's going to be gone so soon and all you've lived for will soon vanish away. You know, as we read this with the bigger picture of the Bible in our minds, we ought to recognize the point of urgent application that is pressed upon every one of us. You see, the point is we need to live our lives with eyes fixed beyond the sun. We need to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth, as we're told in Colossians 3, verse 2. There's where our affections need to be, on things above, not on things on the earth. If you live for the here and now, and that's all you're living for, it's pointless. It's vanity. It's empty. Because all the work that you put into your lives, it so quickly comes to nothing. How important to live with eternity in mind, especially in light of how soon each generation will be ushered back to the dust from which we were formed. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for God will last. So we have then the vanity of our fleeting lives under the sun. But then secondly, let's notice the vanity of our unfulfilled lives under the sun. The vanity of our unfulfilled lives. The preacher here has already shown us the constant cycle of the generations as they rise and fall. But from verse 5, he then goes on to show us this constant repeating pattern in the world around us. That the world is always moving, but it never seems to be going anywhere. It never seems to be achieving its goal. That's really the whole point in a number of different pictures which the preacher gives us here. The world is moving. It's always on the move, but never actually arriving. First of all, in verse 5, you have the sun described, and it rises up in the morning, and it rushes across the sky from morning right through to sunset, and it goes down at the end of the day. But has it accomplished anything? Has it arrived? Well, no. Because, as verse 5 says, it hasteth to his place where he arose. That is, the next day comes and it's right back where it started. And it's going to go through the whole loop all over again. And then again, it's back where it started and it's going through the loop. It's just going round and round in circles, never getting anywhere. In verse 6, attention is turned to the wind. And if anything seems to be going somewhere, it's the wind which would blast past us with great force at times. It seems to be on the move. It's going somewhere. But the preacher tells us that the wind, it goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. And the wind returneth again according to his circuits. Like with the sun, the whole point is there's a lot of movement. There's a lot of activity. The wind is always on the go. But it's never achieving anything. It's never getting anywhere. It's never gaining new ground. Seemingly, it's never fulfilling its purpose so that it can sit down and rest. In verse 7, you then have a third picture. Attention turns to the rivers. And it points out that the rivers are constantly flowing into the sea. That the rivers run into the sea. And yet, despite this constant flow of the water going in and into the sea, you would expect that the water would fill up the sea. You would expect the sea to be satisfied and the water would stop flowing into it and all would be well, all sits at rest. But no, not the case. Instead, the, the water from the rivers, it returns again to where it came from, I suppose through the rain and so on. The waters get right back to where they started. The sea is never filled up. And so in these different pictures, the sun going round and round in circles, the wind whirling about continually, the waters running into the sea and then looping back to where they started and doing it all over again. The point is that the world is just being portrayed like a constant merry-go-round. Lots of activity, lots of running, lots of moving, but never are reaching onto the point where it can rest satisfied. And you might wonder, well, why are we being told about all these different things? Why is our attention being directed to the sun as it travels through the sky and over again? Why is our attention being turned to the wind or to the water? Well, the whole point is that just like it is in nature, where there is so much activity but getting nowhere, so verse 8 tells us that all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. You see, our lives are full of toil. Our lives are like the sun or like the wind or like the waters. Our lives are full of toil, so much so that we cannot list all the different things that we put our efforts into. And yet, we're just like the sun, we're just like the wind, we're just like the rivers. For all the toil, for all the work, are we getting anywhere? Are we finding fulfillment? Are we drawing nearer to the goal? The answer is no. It says the eye, in verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We never reach a point, for all of our labors, we never reach a point when our eyes have seen enough and we can close them contented. We never reach a point where our ears have heard enough and we can sit content. We're constantly finding that all of our toil is getting us nowhere. We're arriving no closer to satisfaction. We're arriving no closer to fulfillment. The journey goes on and on and on, but we never arrive. We're like someone driving around and round and round a roundabout over and over again. Now remember, the perspective here is on life lived under the sun. That is, life lived without the Lord. Life lived for the here and now. And in such a life, we're just getting nowhere, never arriving at satisfaction. Life lived under the sun is a life of chasing, but never actually catching. In fact, it's a life of chasing hevel, a life of chasing the smoke, chasing the wind, chasing the breath, chasing that which your hands can never get around. So much activity, but never satisfied, never fulfilled. And of course, if you live your life only for this world, only with your eyes set upon this world, set upon that which is below the sun, then that's how you will experience this life. It is. You're always chasing after satisfaction. You're chasing after joy and contentment, and you're running to this thing and that thing and the other thing, but you can never get your hands around it. When you think you've reached it, it's just hevel. It's just empty. Life throws up so many like mirages to you, like someone walking through the desert who sees what looks to be a nice place with some trees and maybe some water, and he runs to it, but he gets there and finds it was an illusion. It's empty. Man was designed to find fulfillment and enjoyment in God. We were made that way. We were designed to find fulfillment and satisfaction in Him. It is Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. It is in Him, our God and Savior, that true satisfaction is found. He alone is the one who can give us living waters so that we never thirst. It is Christ alone who can feed us with true bread so that we never hunger. And until you would start putting your efforts into seeking the Lord and living a life for Christ, coming to Christ first of all upon the terms that God has specified, looking to Him with faith, looking to His work as the ground for your forgiveness, and then walking with Him and living for Him and in union with Him, until then, your efforts in this life are just spent chasing vanity. Always running, never satisfied. Life lived under the sun is vain because it is always unfulfilled. We were designed to have satisfaction in our God. Now, we've thought about the vanity of our fleeting lives under the sun. They're so brief. The vanity of our unfulfilled lives under the sun. But then in the third place, think with me about the vanity of what I'm going to call our futile lives under the sun. Our futile lives. Perhaps there'd be some coming through this bleak picture that the preacher presents to us, and they would recognize that, yes, we're never satisfied. Yes, we never find ourselves able to sit content. And yes, our lives are quite brief in the grand scheme of things. But they would say, well, what about my achievements? What about my accomplishments? I might not have been able to find satisfaction for myself, but at least by my life, I've accomplished things that will shape this world. Maybe by my life, I've improved the lives of others that will come after me, other generations that will rise up. I have achieved things. Well, the preacher forces us to recognize that even those things that we think of as our lasting achievements ultimately don't come to very much. In fact, while we might be striving to make the world a better place, throughout the verses we've already considered, we've already been shown this unending making and unmaking that occurs throughout human history as the generations rise and fall. One generation rises, but then it's gone, and the next comes after it. And now as we come to verse 9, we're told that nothing is truly new. It says, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. In other words, the very things that were done before are the very things that will be done again. And the things that we're doing now are the very things that will be repeated all over again in the generations to come. The preacher builds upon these pictures of the sun that goes around in its circles, or the wind, or the waters. And he's really saying to us now that history is like that. It's always repeating itself. It's always going round in circles. And there's no new thing under the sun. Again, in verse 10, he emphasizes it. The question is asked, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? And the answer is no. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Now, it's worth mentioning that Ecclesiastes here is not denying man's ability to invent new things, new innovations. I mean, obviously, there was a time when the light bulb was brought forth and it had not been seen earlier in history. There was a time when sliced bread was first sold, and someone had that idea for the first time, and there was, in that sense, a new thing. The point being made here that there is nothing new under the sun, it's not being made in an absolute sense. It's not saying that there is never any new invention. Really, it's making the point that as we go through our lives and as we do achieve different things, it's really saying that the more things change throughout the flow of history, the more they turn out at the end of the day to be the same. I mean, that's really the point. While man might, yes, invent some new things or leave their mark on the world in some regard, yet nothing truly changes in this world. In terms of the great needs of this world, everything remains unchanged, no matter what you accomplish or what I accomplish. Our fundamental problems remain unaddressed. Man's heart remains corrupted. Man's desires remain unfulfilled. Our complaints are essentially the same as those who have lived long before us. You know, today we have all sorts of innovations that even maybe 50 years ago people didn't have. Think of the internet and the different benefits. I know there are negatives, and there's a curse through the internet too, but many blessings that we have through it. There's a new thing in terms of an invention that they didn't have maybe, say, 50 years ago. But does it change our fundamental problems? Does it make any difference at all to the core needs of man? Does it change the fact that we're dying? Does it change the fact that we are unsatisfied with life? Does it change the fact that we're always striving after something that's out of reach? There's no new thing. Our lives might look a little bit different. The tinsel might be slightly different. The decorations are different. But at its core, everything remains just the same. For all our striving, our efforts, our achievements never produce the new thing that we need. All ends in futility. And the whole point here is to drive us to look beyond ourselves and to look beyond the vanity of our labors and of our work-filled, toil-filled lives under the sun. We're being called here by the preacher to look to the great and the enduring and the effective work of God, the one who is able to produce a new thing. And he has. In fact, our God is the one who makes all things new. Man can't do that. No, man can't address the fundamental issues of our condition. Man can't address our death. Oh yes, we might come up with different ways to delay our death a little bit. We might come up with ways to distract ourselves from the dissatisfaction that we find in our lives. We might come up with some little bits of patchwork to put upon the wounds. But we don't produce a new thing. Our God does. He's making all things new. He's the God who speaks the gospel into hearts, who does a work of salvation in the soul. He's the God who meets us at the point of desperate need and who continues to do a new thing within us, sanctifying us, reorienting our lives, giving us purpose, giving us status, giving us everlasting life. Our works, our labors, as we live under the sun, as we live with this world at the forefront of our view, our works, it all comes to nothing, really. It doesn't address the great needs. We need to look beyond the sun. We need to look to God. We need to look to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose face the glory of God shines. What a new thing he accomplished when he intervened in history and when he went to Calvary and he died there, the just for the unjust, to meet us right at the point of need, to deal with the condemnation that we were under. What a new thing he wrought there when he made the way open again so that man actually can come unto God and have fellowship with God. Oh, our lives as we live to the neglect of the Lord are futile. Even if you do make a nice new invention or something that will be remembered for a little while, doesn't address the core needs. The Lord does that. To miss the Lord, to have our sights fixed only on what is around us, it is to live a futile life. Of course, as you're living for the Lord, life becomes so much different. It's not futile anymore because you're living for eternity. In fact, the Lord uses his people as the instrument by which the gospel goes forth and lives and eternities are changed. Suddenly, life lived for the Lord is not futile, but without him, living life under the sun, eking out our existence under the sun, life is futile, no new thing. We've been thinking about the vanity of life under the sun. It's fleeting, unfulfilled, futile. Finally pointed out to us here, we have the vanity of our forgotten lives under the sun. The vanity of our forgotten lives. Finally, in verse 11, the preacher declares, "There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of those things that are to come with those that shall come after." You know, he's really saying, you know, we don't remember the things that were done generations ago. And he says, just as it is with us, just as we don't remember things that were done generations ago, so too the generations that come after us, they will not remember what we have done. They will not remember the great works that we're so proud of. Our works will be forgotten. We will be forgotten. Our name, our memory, it will not endure. There is no remembrance of former things. Now, it is true that there There are some names that are still remembered today, though the individual lived a long, long time ago. You know, it's true that at least most of us know the name of Alexander the Great or Plato or Aristotle. We know of Isaac Newton. We know of the Wright brothers. But in the main, the works of men are forgotten. I mean, who invented the wheel? I mean, what an invention that is. And yet, don't have a clue who made it. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you can find out some ideas about who invented the wheel, but I don't think so. It's forgotten. In fact, there are multitudes of people who lived upon the face of this earth only maybe 50 years ago, maybe only 100 years ago, and their name is all but forgotten. Their works are unknown. That there is none that could stand up and tell you, you know, so-and-so, he was a builder, and here's the house that he made. Or that person, he was a farmer, and there's the land that he farmed. And even if today there is someone who could say, well, yes, that farm used to be run by so-and-so. Maybe there is someone who can still tell you that. Just give it another few generations. And who'll tell you then? Ultimately, it'll be forgotten. It'll be forgotten. Just like the sea washes away the writing on the sand, history will wash away so much, in fact, more or less everything of what we've done as we live out our lives under the sun. And even as you think of those names that are well known today, who's to say that the name of Alexander the Great will still be well known in a few thousand years' time, if the earth has that long? In fact, who's to say that anything that will be known of him can be trusted in that length of time? I mean, even already, when you take someone like Alexander the Great, the historians have all sorts of disputes about the accomplishments of him or other of the ancient men. They're always questioning the different sources, and can we really trust this and that, and can we trust these numbers? A lot of their works are forgotten. The point being made is that if we're just living to make a name for ourselves, or to set up our legacy here and now, the devastating news is the legacy won't last. Your name will be forgotten. Soon the grave will claim you, and everything you've worked for will vanish away, and not only will it vanish, but the memory of it will soon vanish too. Hevel, vanity, smoke, breath, emptiness. And it all calls us to question, what is it that we're doing with our lives? Are we living just for life under the sun? Are we driven by just this little brief moment of our existence below the sun? Are we driven by trying to find fulfillment in the here and now and what's around us? Or are we driven by trying to achieve some great thing here and now that's going to make a difference? Are we hoping to leave a legacy for ourselves? In all of these different points, the preacher is just blowing our hopes out of the water. There's no hope for us in any of that. It doesn't do us any good. We're chasing the wind. You're using your brief life to run in circles, never achieving your goal, never finding fulfillment, never accomplishing anything of real worth, never doing anything that will be remembered thousands of years from now. Is your life described by the preacher here? Is your life marked by this vanity? I wonder, could Hevel be written upon your biography? There's plenty of biographies out there, people who have achieved things and done things and so on, and they're interesting lives. And yet at the end of the day, you could write Hevel upon that biography because there's nothing for God there. There's nothing that will endure beyond this scene of time, nothing that will last for eternity. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, the preacher does not give us the alternative at this point, but, well, we're to read Ecclesiastes or any other portion of Scripture with the gospel in our mind, and we're therefore to recognize there is a better way to live. It is because of the work of Jesus Christ that we don't have to despair at how fleeting our lives are. Christ says of those who are his own, he says of those who have come unto him with faith, he says, I give unto them eternal life. and they shall never perish. Our life under the sun might be fleeting, but through Christ's salvation, eternal life is our possession. And remember, eternal life can be given to us because of a Savior who first suffered our death. He gives eternal life. We don't need to despair at the fleetingness of life under the sun if we're His. We don't have to despair about the discontentment and the lack of fulfillment because we were designed to find satisfaction and joy in God, and through Jesus Christ, we're brought again into communion with God. Through Jesus Christ, we're brought back from our state of exile in sin. We're able to find satisfaction in the one whom to know is life eternal. We also find that the gospel changes us so that our lives are no longer futile. The Lord is pleased to lift us out of a rut of a godless existence, and He's able to give unto us heavenly energy and to thrust us into His service and to use us in works for things that will last for eternity. He even involves us in His work as He brings His salvation into this world. We were thinking of it earlier, were we not? The commission given to the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now there's a work that will last. There's something that is not futile. As we go forth at the command of our God and Savior, as we bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost, and as we see God use that work to transform the person and to change their eternal destination from hell to heaven, from despair to joy. There's a work that's not futile. The Lord lifts us out of the rut. He thrusts us into His service and He gives us purpose and value. I ask you as we close, which life are you living? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? And I think even for the Lord's people, we have to challenge ourselves on this too, do we not? Are we getting distracted by life under the sun? Are we allowing just the smoke around us to cloud our thinking? Are we arising just to eke out another day of empty living? Life for here and now, life chasing the wind. Life chasing that which will never last. Or are you living for Christ? Looking to Him, walking with Him as a redeemed sinner, with a new purpose, with a new drive, serving the Master. What gets you out of bed in the morning? Is your life mere vanity? Hevel? Is your vision stopped at the sun? Or today are your eyes lifted higher? And by faith, are you living the life that God designed you to have? May God bless His word to us. Amen.